Well, it's good to be with you. We enjoy coming back to Gibsonia, not only to visit family, but to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ here and bring you greetings. I bring you greetings from the Shawnee, Kansas Reformed Presbyterian Church this evening. As we prepare to fellowship around the table and receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this evening, it's important that we consider God's Word and examine our lives according to that Word, as we have been doing already this evening. And I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 3. We've been going through this epistle in our evening worship services, and we're at about this point in our studies, and I thought this portion of God's Word would be fitting in our consideration this evening. James 3, verses 13 through 18. Let's bow and ask God to bless His Word in our hearts and lives. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather this evening and as we open Your Word, we pray that You would open our eyes to see the wonderful truths of it. God, cause Your Spirit to lead that Word to pierce our hearts, and Lord, that You would, in Your grace, apply it in our lives in the areas of need represented here this evening. Grant grace to me as I communicate these truths. And Father, may we all take them to heart, and may we be shaped more and more in conformity with Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Please give attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 13 of James chapter 3. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. What does it mean to be wise? I'm sure that if we ask many different people, we'd get many different responses to that question. Some might say that it means to have street savvy. Others might say that it means that you have good business sense. And if we were to question people in a religious context, there may be some who hold a perspective that to have wisdom or to be wise is to have an understanding of the why behind events that are taking place in our lives. J.I. Packer actually speaks about this in his book, Knowing God. He likens this perspective to being in a railroad yard control tower. And there you see all the lights showing the positions of the trains and how they are being moved from yard to yard. And he says that some suppose that wisdom, quote, consists in a deepened insight into the meaning and purpose of events going on around us, an ability to see why God has done what He has done in a particular case and what He is going to do next. So wisdom is understanding what's going on, in a sense, behind the scenes, why these events are transpiring around us. However, if we were to turn to Deuteronomy 29, and look at verse 29 in that chapter, we're reminded that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And if we think about that verse, it really gets at the heart, or what is at the heart of biblical wisdom. It isn't knowing the reason behind all that is happening in our world. God doesn't reveal that to us. But it is understanding how to live and to respond to the circumstances of life, everyday life. Packer says, wisdom is more like learning to drive a car, where we learn to make appropriate responses to the constantly changing road in front of us. And so in a biblical sense, wisdom refers to the skillful application of God's truth in practical godly living. It isn't so much a matter of intellect or genius. It's not a matter of your IQ. It relates to the faithful living out of God's word in your life. And that's what James is focusing on. He's writing a very practical epistle here. And he's been challenging his listeners in this area to examine their lives for genuine faith. Real saving faith. What does that look like? Well, it will be evidenced by certain works, certain qualities of life. And he's talked about that in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he focuses on some specific examples. And one is that you will control your tongue. And now he moves into the area of godly wisdom, a life that shows godly wisdom. And so as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, we've been called to examine ourselves as we prepare to receive this sacrament. We need to examine our lives for the evidence of godly wisdom, because that is an indicator of genuine faith and a real relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll be looking at this passage in three parts tonight, but as we do, we'll be examining ourselves. And in fact, that's what we see James calling us to do initially in this passage. That's the first thing I want you to notice. We see here a call for self-examination in verse 13. He begins with a question. Who among you is wise and understanding? Well, there were some individuals aspiring to be teachers for the wrong reasons. And they apparently were not only misusing their tongues, but they were also boasting about great wisdom and great understanding which they had. And so James is asking this very direct question. He asks it to challenge these proud, thinking, would-be teachers. But he also is posing this question to stir the heart of every professing Christian. He's writing to the brethren, people who have professed faith in Christ, people who had identified with the Church of Jesus Christ. And he wants them to think seriously about the kind of wisdom that is being reflected in their lives. Well, in our hearts, we may feel fairly mature when it comes to wisdom. After all, maybe some of you have grown up in the church and you've heard all the Bible stories. You've read through the Bible many times and your mind is full of truths from God's Word. But we need to realize that it's much more than that, this godly wisdom. We need to realize that true wisdom flows from a relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And it begins with the fear of the Lord, which is expressed by a saving faith in Him. We need to constantly realize our dependence upon Him for growth in wisdom as we seek to apply God's truth in godly living. And James wants us to recognize this. He wants us to understand that wisdom is not merely a great knowledge or a great comprehension of Scripture. And so he follows this question up, this question that stirs a self-examination in our lives. He follows it with this charge. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. See, the proof of godly wisdom is in our actions. And that's a theme that runs through James. It's the same argument that he used to highlight genuine faith back in chapter 2. Remember that verse, verse 26? Faith without works is dead. So wisdom without accompanying deeds is not really wisdom at all. It's not true wisdom at all. So this is a different approach. We might think that if we were to examine someone for wisdom, we might take a philosophical approach and have a discussion regarding their comprehension of great philosophies. Or maybe we would evaluate the person's intellect, their ability to come up with profound sayings or statements. But James gets to the bottom line here. And the bottom line question is this: how are you living your life? How are you reacting to the circumstances that come your way? And the evidence of being renewed by the Holy Spirit is a changed life. Wisdom is not merely good talk. It translates into godly conduct. And our measure of wisdom will be evidenced in our deeds. Furthermore, gentleness is the underlying quality of wisdom. Gentleness. This good behavior is done in meekness and humility and with consideration. And how that contrasts with the world's wisdom, which is self-exalting, which is self-promoting. And yet godly wisdom is not weakness, but it's strength under control. We see a great example of that in the life of Moses. We often hear that phrase, Moses was the meekest man. Think about the grace that God gave Moses as he was, in his later life, a sanctified leader of God's people. How he led with humility, even though he was challenged so many times, his leadership, even though he faced so many frustrations, there was strength under control. And of course, we see it in the attitude of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and submitted to the Father's will, even to the point of death on the cross. Who said in his invitation to the crowds in Matthew 11:29, I am gentle and humble in heart. And so this is a gentle wisdom. It's not a timid, it's not a spineless or compromising wisdom, but it means dealing with others with gentleness and care. And again, that reflects the transforming work of the Spirit of Christ in our life and our behavior. James wants us to take an honest look then at our lives to see if this kind of wisdom is operating, if it's increasing. And as we look at our lives, what do we find? Well, he gives us two possibilities. He talks about wisdom from below and wisdom from above. And we'll look at that wisdom from above, below first in verses 14 to 16. And as we look at these two types of wisdom, we'll look at the source and the character and the fruit of each of them as he describes them. But first of all, the source of this wisdom from below, the kind of wisdom reflected in our lives is tied really to the orientation of our hearts. Wisdom from below can be evidence of an unregenerate heart. You see these qualities in our lives, we should stop and ask, why are they there? It could be evidence of an unregenerate heart, that you need to be born again, you need to be saved and brought into a right relationship with Christ. It could mean an unsanctified heart, that you've fallen into patterns of sin from which you've been redeemed, and yet you're still dabbling in those areas. So we need to examine ourselves and look at our hearts and see what the source is. James warns against bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. These stand in stark contrast to the spiritual fruit of self-control and gentleness. That word bitter means sharp or piercing. It was used to describe undrinkable, foul-tasting water. And figuratively, it describes a resentful attitude that is bitter, harsh, or cruel. And combined with jealousy, it is a harsh, self-focused zeal that can never rejoice in the successes of others. Bitter jealousy. Selfish ambition compounds this sinful attitude. It seeks to elevate oneself at the expense of others. On the outside, that person may seem to be doing God's work, but inwardly they are driven by a spirit of pride, a spirit of rivalry. Kent Hughes observes that when we are driven by such attitudes, our, quote, conversation is full of subtle jibes and witty riposts or sharp responses aimed at those we envy. It's very subtle, isn't it? James warns that if we find these attitudes lurking in our hearts, we must not deny the truth about this while boasting in our supposed wisdom. This kind of wisdom comes not from above, but from a sinful heart. It's from below. And we need to repent. We need to be renewed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul exhorts in Ephesians 4, 30 and 31, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Going on, we see the character of this wisdom from below. James uses a series of three adjectives to describe this supposed wisdom that grows out of a heart of envy, out of a heart of selfishness. And they're in declining order: earthly, natural, demonic. Rather than coming from God above, this wisdom is earthly. It's of this fallen world. It's morally opposed to God and to His ways. And furthermore, it's natural or unspiritual. It's governed by the sensual appetites and not by God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." It's natural. And finally, it is demonic, James says, or it's of the devil. This bitter jealousy, this selfish ambition does not reflect God's character, but the devil's character, the prince of this world. Such a person is being influenced by him rather than God. And that becomes even more clear when we look at the fruit of this wisdom from below. And the fruit is disorder. And every evil thing leads to confusion, not to clarity. It leads to all kinds of vile activity and not to righteousness. Now, Gordon Ketty has a good commentary on the book of James, and he says that broken hearts, broken homes, broken laws, broken covenants, confusion, social strife, war, all the forerunners of a lost eternity are fed and fostered by the kind of wisdom that is animated by a spirit of envy and selfish ambition. When we are resentful towards the blessings that others receive, when we insist or we strive for our own elevation, what results? What fruit comes from that? When we're thinking of self, when we're promoting self, strife, conflict, disorder, which will break out in the church, which will spill over and create schism and havoc in the body of Christ. Think about the example in the Old Testament of Miriam, along with Aaron. How they came before Moses, and they spoke against him, desiring greater prominence in the ministry. And it led to not only family conflict, but it would have led to schism among the leadership in Israel, had God not severely disciplined Miriam at that point. She was stricken with leprosy. And Aaron appealed to Moses, and Moses cried out to God, and God had mercy upon her, and she was delivered from that. But we see that same spirit, that wisdom from below that was driving Miriam and also Aaron in that instance as they confronted Moses. We need to confess envy and cast aside selfish ambition and pray for a spirit of true wisdom as we seek to relate to one another in the body of Christ. Well, that leads us, thirdly, to a discussion of true wisdom. that wisdom from above. And that's the next description in our text in verses 17 and 18. We see that its source is indeed from above. It's from heaven. It's from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It isn't something that we manufacture in ourselves. We don't come up with this kind of wisdom and then display it in our lives. It comes from God. In other words, He is the source of all wisdom. And so it flows from a heart that's been transformed by the Spirit of God, by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can manifest this kind of wisdom in our lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." The source is in God. He's the one who transforms our lives through the power of the gospel in Christ. And its character, we see in verse 17, there are seven characteristics that are listed. First of all, it's pure. And this is really the primary overarching characteristic, which reflects the very character of God. God is pure. He's holy. He's righteous. And the born-again child of God is cleansed from sin, and he desires to be pure as Jesus Christ is pure. That's what 1 John 3 tells us. And that's really a description of kingdom citizens. If we think about the Sermon on the Mount, if we think about the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If we are pure in heart, we love what God loves. We hate what God hates. We strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to be imitators of God as beloved children. And so it's first pure. And then six other characteristics follow this overarching quality. It's pure and then peaceable. The one who has wisdom from above has peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been reconciled to God. We've been justified and accepted in His sight. And therefore he is peace-loving. He promotes peace. He doesn't start quarrels or stir up dissension and strife. Now, that doesn't mean that we have peace at the expense of biblical truth. It doesn't mean that we have peace by avoiding others with whom we may have a problem. But it's a willingness to work through differences in love, showing forbearance where necessary, and showing a diligence, as we read in the Scriptures, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And furthermore, it's gentle. The word means to be forbearing and kind. It's also translated considerate. It doesn't demand its own rights, but it's thoughtful, it's concerned for others. John MacArthur describes it as sweet reasonableness. The one who is gentle will forbear mistreatment patiently without plotting revenge, which is a natural reaction. Paul exhorts in Philippians 4:5, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all. The Lord is near." The Lord is near. It gives us encouragement to be gentle, to be forbearing. And it's also reasonable. This literally means easily persuaded, and it conveys the idea not of being a pushover, easily compromising, that's not the idea, but of being willing to yield, to be teachable, to be congenial. Think about David's response to Abigail. It's a really good example of this kind of reasonableness in 1 Samuel 25. He's on the warpath. He's been offended by Nabal, who was not willing to provide any kind of resources for his band, even though they had been providing protection for his flocks. But Abigail sees this situation and she intervenes. And she comes to David with gifts, with food. And she gently argues against this violent response that David intends. And in the end, David is wisely persuaded. by this woman who comes out to him with gifts. And afterwards, he praises God and he commends Abigail in verse 33, First Samuel 25. He says, "Blessed be your discernment. Then blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." That's reasonableness. Wisdom from above is reasonable. It's not obstinate. It's not stubborn. And it's full of mercy and good fruits. It doesn't try to squeeze out every last ounce of justice, but instead extends compassion. And this is not merely a feeling of concern for one, for another one, but it's an active compassion. It's reflected in good fruits of tangible assistance for the one who is in need. Remember, this is a very practical book, and James is looking for very practical action. The believer who has wisdom from above is filled with the fruit of the Spirit of Christ, and he is known for his righteous deeds. Sixth, we see that it's an unwavering wisdom. And this word is found only here in the New Testament. It literally means to be undivided. It describes single-minded devotion to the Lord, as well as consistency and conviction and commitment to others. Unwavering. And it's also used to mean fair-minded or impartial or without prejudice. Think of another Old Testament example of this. Jonathan, the friend of David. Jonathan's loyalty to David. Jonathan, the son of Saul, who was really next in line to be king, and yet he showed a great love to David and was willing to give that up and support David, recognizing his anointing. 1 Samuel 18 says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself." It was an unwavering commitment. And then finally, wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. How often does pretense creep into our dealings with others? Wisdom from above is sincere. It has no malice. It does not deceive. But it's open. It's genuine. It's unpretentious. Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you." Holiness and godly sincerity. That's without hypocrisy. That's how they conducted themselves, by the grace of God, as those who have been born of the Spirit of Christ. Not fleshly wisdom, but wisdom from above was manifest in their lives. They related to the world as they ministered to the Corinthians. So these are the characteristics of that wisdom from above, that Spirit-born wisdom that manifests itself in the lives of true children of God. And what is the fruit of wisdom from above? Verse 18. "Rather than disorder and every evil thing, there is righteousness and peace." Righteousness and peace. When godly wisdom is sown, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. It leads to harmony with God and harmony among God's faithful people. In Isaiah 32, verse 17, we read, "And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever." The work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Well, this kind of fruit does not naturally come from ourselves. It grows out of our union with Jesus Christ. And it will be present in the lives of all genuine followers of Christ, genuine disciples of Christ. And so I ask again this question: what kind of wisdom is being reflected in your life? Remember the promise that is found in the first part of James. James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God will hear you. If you are not in a saving relationship with Him, He will hear you when you call upon Him for salvation. If you are saved and you're battling against some of the tendencies of the worldly wisdom in your life, He will hear you and He'll grant you power to have victory over that sin in your life. But when we have, where we have fallen, we need to confess that sin to God. Confess expressions of worldly wisdom in your life. And pray for God to enable you to increasingly manifest His wisdom from above in you. In this supper this evening, we have a means to nourish us to that end. Another means of grace. As we feed in faith upon Jesus Christ this evening, we have a reminder of the sacrifice that He has made on our behalf. And a reminder of the spiritual union that we enjoy with Him. And the blessings and the benefits that are secured through Christ in that union. We need to lay hold of those by faith. And as we do, may God enable us by His grace to grow in wisdom from above. So that we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we evaluate our lives this evening, we have to admit that we see some of the evidences of worldly wisdom creeping in. There is that selfishness. There is jealousy. There is personal ambition that many times rears its head. And Father, we come confessing our sin tonight and praying for Your mercy, praying that You would cleanse us from all of our iniquity. We also come tonight praising You for Your great salvation, for Jesus Christ, who is to us wisdom from God, who is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We claim forgiveness in Him, and we claim in Him the power to live in a manner that glorifies You. Lord, help us to grow in this godly wisdom. Ultimately, help us to grow in the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is wisdom from God. And Lord, nourish us this evening as we feed in faith upon Him in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as we commune with our Lord and Savior and with one another. May we be built up and strengthened to go forth growing in His likeness as we manifest this wisdom in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.